Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 60. I hope to, in the will of the Lord, finish up these six verses that open the chapter today. And I'll read them from the chart that we have up here just to remind you that these six verses fall into three sections. Verses 1 through 3 talk about the rekindling of Zion's light. Verse 4 speaks of the regathering of her children, and verses 5 and 6 of the restoration of her wealth. And the way you see that division is that the first clause or two in each section has Zion as the subject of the verb. And then the rest of the section, Zion is no longer the subject. It's talking about whatever is happening to Zion. So, the rekindling of Zion's light. Chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Like a lighthouse drawing the ships in across the sea, Zion is going to be shining with the glory of the Lord. And then in verse 4, her children will return. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. And then the explanation. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Last week we studied these promises, saw the degree to which they have and have not yet been fulfilled. And then in verse 5, again, we begin with Zion as the subject of the verb. Then thou shalt see. Our version says flow together, but the Hebrew word more naturally could be translated thou shalt shine forth. And I think this continues the theme of light that we've seen so far. Thou shalt see and shine forth, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because... And now the description, the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, how wonderful it will be when all the world turns their to you as your Spirit turns their hearts, and when they all repent of their sin and recognize the Lord Jesus as the Savior not only of Israel but of all nations. Father, we pray that day might come very soon, and until then, we thank you for unfolding your plan to us so that we can see the purpose, the wonderful design in everything that you're doing. Thank you, Lord, for this time, for this passage, for giving us to one another so that we can meditate together and discuss what you've given to us here. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, I've got a few questions for you. I'm going to give you a little lecture here on something called manifold fulfillment. Wow, two words, each three or more syllables. Actually, three syllables each. Manifold fulfillment. What is it? What's that mean? That's a hard question. Do the best you can with that. But we have an example of that in a string of prophecies and events that goes from Genesis chapter 12 all the way to Revelation 21. And so I've asked you what the first, well, I just told you, what's the first link in the chain, what's the last link in the chain, and name two historical events in the chain. Two cases where the chain is made up of things that happen, not of prophecies, but of events. And here, this is the prophecy here in chapter 60. This is the link in that chain. When is this particular prophecy fulfilled? Of course, that's an overarching concern of our study of this passage, to try to understand when this is fulfilled. Now, when we began verse 5 last week, we noted here that the picture is that camels are going to be coming from all over the world bringing wealth to Israel. It wasn't always that way. Back in chapter 30, we read under Hezekiah's rule that the camels were carrying the riches of Israel down to Egypt in an attempt to establish an alliance so that Egypt would protect Israel against Assyria. Israel was not receiving tribute from other nations. The big nations, Egypt on one end of the Fertile Crescent and Mesopotamian empires on the other, were fighting for the tribute of whoever was in between. And this went on for hundreds and hundreds of years. So Israel was getting pulled back and forth. Were they going to pay tribute to Egypt? Were they going to pay tribute to whoever happened to be in power in Mesopotamia, whether it was Assyria or Babylon? That's basically the pre-Christian history until the Romans came along and supplanted both ends of that rubber band. But in chapter 30, Israel is sending treasure. The camels are carrying treasure away from Israel. And the promise here is that the direction of the traffic is going to be reversed. The multitude of camels shall cover thee. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, Sheba, all the wealth is going to be coming in. I've listed for you up on the screen some verses that we considered last week from other places in Isaiah that tell us that all this wealth is going to be coming toward Israel, not going away from Israel. She's not going to be subsidiary to other nations. She's going to be the recipient of tribute. And as throughout this chapter we're asking, when is this promise fulfilled? Has it been fulfilled in the past? That's the liberal view, that all these promises were fulfilled at the time that Israel returned from captivity in Babylon. And to the extent they weren't fulfilled, well, that's just because Isaiah was very optimistic and maybe got carried away a little bit with what he was promising. Throughout most of the history of the church, these promises have been understood figuratively of the church and primarily of Western Europe. And the idea was that as the gospel went out from Western Europe and from the church, nations would bring their tribute back to Western Europe. Much of the great art of Europe was funded by treasure from the colonies. And wherever the merchants and the soldiers went, the missionaries went too. And that arrangement of things, that mental picture that the church is Israel, is called covenant theology. That picture began to break down about 120 years ago as two things started to happen. The first is that the colonies started to fall apart. Nations started to demand their independence. And along with that, the Western governments, the European governments, became more and more secular. They no longer saw themselves as representing the church and serving the church. And people started to scratch their heads and say, you know, something's wrong here. And as they went back to these passages, they realized that it really doesn't make sense to think of these passages as being fulfilled in the church. I should say that all along, for 2,000 years, there has been a small minority of Christians who've agreed with that. The earliest view always was that these promises belong to the time when Jesus Christ returns to earth and when he rules on earth. And we just sang a song by Isaac Watts. I'm pretty sure that what Isaac Watts had in mind when he wrote that song was not the millennium. I think he was thinking it's the 1700s. England rules the world with her merchant marine. I think he thought that we're there. This is it. The kingdom is here and the wealth is coming in. But he expressed what Psalm 72 says, and now from where we sit in history, it becomes almost impossible to believe these passages in any kind of a straightforward sense of the church, although many people still try very hard to do that. But to understand how these promises fit together, I have to outline something to you called manifold fulfillment. The term is due to a fellow by the name of Beecher, who wrote a very important book in the first part of the last century called The Prophets and the Promise. And you can get that for free online if you're interested in it, or you can buy a printed copy of it. This is not his definition. This is my definition based on what he said. My definition of manifold fulfillment is that you start with an initial promise that God makes. He repeats that promise down through history. Sometimes he repeats it in words. Sometimes he echoes it by making something happen that looks like a piece of it. But it's not the whole thing. Until finally you get to the great culminating fulfillment. And in our case, so what I've done here is I've given you an example. I picture this as a chain. Here is an initial prophecy down here. That prophecy looks forward to some ultimate event, which is going to be fulfilled down here. But at the same time, that prophecy might be partly picked up in some intermediate event, which itself looks forward to the final event. Or it might be echoed in some other prophecy that is made, which might refer to some other intermediate event, which in turn goes down and looks to the final event. So as we read through the scriptures, what we see is this unfolding picture, with detail being given sometimes in words and sometimes in events that happen, but showing us throughout that God is in control. He has a plan, and he reveals it to his people down through time. A lot of the confusions we have in understanding prophetic literature come because God doesn't just make a prophecy and then do nothing and then bang, there's the end. And we sometimes have that trivial view of things. We said, oh, we promised it. Oh, here's something that sort of looks like it must be done, must be fulfilled, and it's all over. Well, no, it's not that simple. And you can trace this kind of pattern repeatedly. Last week we traced this pattern with the return of the Jews to Israel. And we saw that there had been returns. There was a return at the time of when Babylonian captivity ended, at the time of Cyrus, under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. Some Jews came back. Not all. Not most. Only a few percent, but some came back. And there was a return in 1947 and the years leading up to that with the Zionist movement. Some Jews came back, but by no means all. More than half of the world's Jews still live outside of Israel. But one day, the sons and daughters of Zion will return in great masses. So there's one chain that you can trace down through history. You can see these returns. In fact, it even starts earlier than that, doesn't it? It starts with Jacob taking his family out of Israel and then coming back into Israel with at the Exodus. So you've got these repeated events and promises all looking to something which has not yet happened. And that's what we saw in verse 4. So there's two examples of this chain. One is the return of Israel. We're going to look at the one today that talks about tribute being paid to Israel. A third example is the miraculous birth of a son. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent. And down through Scripture, there have been women who have been blessed with supernatural births. And they said, oh, look, here's the promise. It's coming true. In fact, that's what Eve thought when she bore Cain. She called him Cain, which means acquire, acquisition, because she says, I've acquired a man from the Lord. Here's the man that the Lord promised me. And there are many other women like that who have received unexpected sons. Think of Sarah and Isaac, for example, after she was past age of childbearing. Isaac's wife bore children after a long time of barrenness. Hannah bore a son. Samson was unexpected, born to a barren couple. And all these are links in the chain. The ultimate fulfillment, of course, is the birth of Jesus Christ, of the Virgin Mary. But there's that continuing unfolding of God's promise. So we're looking here at this particular chain, and I tried to draw it out for you like this. I'm going to start it with Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And the last link in it that I am aware of is Revelation 21, verse 24. We're going to walk you through these different pieces of this. And then you'll see where Isaiah falls. Right down here. See this link right down here? Isaiah chapter 23, chapter 45, chapter 60, chapter 61. Those are all chapters in Isaiah that contain this promise of Gentile wealth coming to Zion. And you will see that Isaiah comes fairly late in this chain. There's a lot of stuff that's already happened, and you're going to see that he draws on this. So let's go back to the very first of these, and that is God's promise to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. I will bless them that bless thee. Abraham, you're going to be on top. And others are going to bring blessing to you. They're going to do good to you. And when they do that, I'm going to bless them. That's going to be a condition for doing well in my world. And you might say, well, God, you're playing favorites. Why pick Abraham? And God's answer to that question is always the same. Nay, but O man, who art thou? The complaint is against God. God picked Abraham. Was it Ogden Nash who said how odd of God to choose the Jews? But he did. So get over it. He said, Abraham, anyone who blesses you, I'm going to bless. And if you want to succeed in this world, bless the Jews. And anyone who curses you, I'm going to curse. That was the seed promise. God has designated the children of Abraham to be the recipients of blessing from all the other nations, and God's going to reinforce that by how he runs the world. You see that very early on. I think that maybe Joshua chapter 9 is the first event that pictures this, when the Gibeonites come to the returning Israelites. They're returning from the Exodus. 72 people have mushroomed into a crowd that is estimated at 2 to 3 million people. And as they come into the land, most of the nations do not want to bless them. Most of the nations want to curse them. But one city-state, Gibeon, says, you know something? Our future security depends on treating these people right. Now, they didn't bring wealth. They didn't have much wealth to bring. But what they did was they came and placed themselves under Israel. They made themselves subservient to Israel. They recognized that Israel was the nation that God had chosen to rule over all the world, and they accepted that. The next link in the chain is, really a big one, is David's dynasty, when God made a promise to David. And I've put some of those promises here for you on the screen. I'll start with 2 Samuel chapter 7. God told David that he was going to be the head of a great dynasty. The Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. I'm reading 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 to 16. I left out verse 15 there. But the point is, David, I'm going to set up your son's kingdom. And how long is it going to last? Verse 13, forever. Verse 16, forever, forever. I'm going to set up your son and his kingdom. How long is it going to last? Are you listening? How long, Allie?
Forever.
Yeah, let's not forget that. Forever. Okay. Now, David thought that Solomon was the answer to that promise. You can see that in 1 Chronicles 28. I've colored the words on the screen so that you can see how David is echoing that promise in 2 Samuel 7. Of all my sons, he that is God hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house. You see where he's getting that? From 2 Samuel 7:13, he should build a house for my name. Well, David says, God said, Solomon thy son shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. You see that in 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be his father. He shall be my son. Moreover, verse 7 of 1 Chronicles 28, I will establish his kingdom forever. Well, we saw that, didn't we? Now, back in 2 Samuel 7, God didn't say a word about Solomon. Solomon wasn't even born yet. But David, hearing the promise of God, and then having Solomon born to him, says, oh, this is what God is doing. Solomon is the answer. Solomon's going to be the king. And therefore, Solomon is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Part of what David expected to happen here was that this kingdom would prosper materially, that Gentiles would bring their wealth to it. Acts chapter 4 tells us that David wrote Psalm 2. Psalm 2 doesn't tell us that, but Acts chapter 4 tells us that David spoke in Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, David puts these words in the mouth of the king. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So although Nathan didn't say explicitly in 2 Samuel 7 that the wealth of the nations was going to flow to Israel, when he said to David, your son is going to have an everlasting kingdom, David then meditating on that was led by the Holy Spirit to write Psalm 2. In Psalm 2 he said, God is giving the heathen, the Gentiles, to his son for a possession, and that wealth would flow to them. So that's the promise to David. Now when we come back to our chain chart here, the next thing, there's the promise to David up here, Psalm 2, and of course 2 Samuel 7 that lies behind it. And David, I think, was looking forward here to Solomon, but this is actually acted out in 1 Kings chapter 10. This is the description of Solomon's reign. During Solomon's reign, he received tribute from many other nations. Toward the end of the chapter, verse 15, we read that the kings of Arabia and all the governors of the country brought wealth to him. But most of the chapter is taken up talking about a character called the Queen of Sheba. She came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices, and very much gold and precious stones. Now, where's Sheba? You know where Sheba is? Down, we think of Somalia today. I'm not sure we know whether it's on the eastern or western side of the Red Sea, but it's in those southern areas, down around the Horn of Africa, or possibly southern Arabia, across the Gulf of Arabia from them. But she came, and I think it's very clear that Isaiah has her visit in mind as he writes this. I've put the verses side by side up on the screen so that you can see them. In 1 Kings 10, the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon. Isaiah 60 says, all they from Sheba shall come. He's reminding us of this country that was so wealthy. In verse 2 of 1 Kings chapter 2, she came to Jerusalem with a very great train. Now, what's a train? There are three possible meanings, only one works here. If I say to you, let's take the train and go to Chicago. What am I talking about? Amtrak, right? Okay, is that the train here? They have Amtrak? No. They didn't have things with iron wheels that ran on rails. So that's not what train means here. Another meaning for train is when a lady has a very long dress. And about the only place we still have trains on dresses these days are on bridal gowns. When a lady has a long dress that goes way out behind and she has to be careful not to step on it. It's very elegant. I don't think this means that the Queen of Sheba came with a long veil on. She might have, but there's a third meaning for the word, which is that it's a series of anything. And if you think about it, you know, the train on the dress is a long piece of cloth that follows behind you, and the train that runs on rails is the locomotive, and then there are all the cars that follow behind it. Well, when you're going across the desert with a bunch of camels, there's somebody up at the front that's leading it. All the camels follow along behind. And that's a train. It's called a camel train. And that's what arrived in Jerusalem. The Queen of Sheba came with a very great train with camels. Well, Isaiah 60 says, the multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. Do you know what a dromedary is? That's a camel. What kind of camel? Yeah, one hump. One hump versus two humps. Different kinds of camels. And it says, they brought spices and very much gold and precious stones. And what does Isaiah say they're going to bring? They're going to bring golden incense. So I think Isaiah is thinking about the Queen of Sheba's visit here. He's describing this vision of what's going to happen to Israel in terms of the Queen of Sheba. Later in chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba says to Solomon, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men. Happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he thee king to judgment and justice. When she saw Solomon's glory, she gave praise to God. And what does Isaiah say that the rulers of Sheba are going to do when they bring gold and incense on their camels? They shall show forth the praises of the Lord. You see how Isaiah has been reading 1 Kings chapter 10? As so often, we see that the scriptures, the writers of scripture, know the earlier scripture. Now, you know, if I put these two passages side by side to you, if you didn't know that 1 Kings 10 describes something that happened 300 years before Solomon, before Isaiah. So Solomon's been gone 300 years by the time Isaiah writes. You would think that Isaiah is promising what happened in 1 Kings 10. You'd say, oh, look, this is the fulfillment of it. But not only is it not the fulfillment, it's in the wrong order. Queen of Sheba came first. It was an event. And Solomon and Isaiah is saying that event is a picture of something even bigger that's going to happen down the road. This is this manifold fulfillment idea. So David, in Psalm 2, says that the promised son is going to receive the tribute of the nations. That's a promise. That's a prophecy. Isaiah says Israel's going to receive the tribute from the nations. That's a prophecy. The Queen of Sheba isn't a prophecy. The Queen of Sheba is an event. It's something that happened, but it stands in this train of prophecies. It's one more link in the train. Because God tells us what's going to happen not only by words, but also by giving us events that foreshadow this. And Isaiah, seeing that event, says, you know what? That's a picture of what's going to happen down the road. Now put yourself in Solomon's day. Queen of Sheba arrives. You know about Genesis 12, the promise that nations are going to bless Israel. You know of the promise of Psalm 2, and you say, David's son is going to be the son of God, and God's going to give the nations to him to receive tribute. And then along comes the Queen of Sheba with this great camel train, with all these spices and all this gold, and she arrived praising God. What would you say to yourself? I died and gone to heaven. It happened. Look, it's fulfilled. It's all finished, right? The promise has arrived. We're in the kingdom. This is it. Is that true? Well, we sang a paraphrase of Psalm 72. We'll sing another one as we close today. Who wrote Psalm 72? Solomon did. The King James says a psalm for Solomon, but the heading is exactly parallel to the ones that say a psalm of David. Solomon wrote Psalm 72. The extent of Solomon's kingdom was from the Nile to the Euphrates, and from the Arabian Sea to the Mediterranean Sea. But in Psalm 72, he talks about a king who shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth. Solomon's kingdom never went to the ends of the earth. So Solomon himself looked beyond his own kingdom. He said, there's something more to come here. And of course, did Solomon's kingdom last forever? No. What happened to 722 BC? Assyria came and conquered the northern kingdom. And what happened in 606, 596, and 586? The Babylonians came and conquered the southern kingdom, and Solomon's kingdom came to an end. Before it came to an end, the direction was turned, and Judah actually pays tribute to other nations. It starts in 910 BC when Asa took silver and gold and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. That's only 50 years after Solomon. And then you have Jehoash paying tribute to Syria, and Ahaz paying tribute to Assyria, and Hezekiah paying tribute to Assyria. Now, Solomon's visit from the Queen of Sheba didn't fulfill the promise. And we know that also because Isaiah picks up that event and says, hey guys, there's something yet to come that's even better than this. Now, the next thing that comes along is Isaiah's prophecies, and I've stuck them right in here. We're studying one of them right now. And now I bring you to another one. So we go a little bit further, and here's the passage that we studied a couple of weeks ago for the Nativity season, Matthew chapter 2. One of my first introductions to the discussions on this chapter came, in fact, in Israel. We were studying at a school there, and one of the other students came from a covenant theology background, and he said, well, you know, Isaiah 60 has already been fulfilled because it says they shall bring gold and incense, and that's what the wise men brought to Jesus, and therefore this has already been fulfilled. Well, yeah, like the Queen of Sheba brought gold and incense. This is another of these events. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Is this part of this chain of manifold fulfillment? Yes, absolutely it is. Does it fulfill the promise? No, it doesn't fulfill the promise. The wise men came from where? From the east, Matthew says. Isaiah says, the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. These are lands that lie to the west. And from Sheba, from the south. That's not where the wise men came from. They came from the east. Isaiah says, the forces of the Gentiles, their militaries will be subject to you. The wise men simply brought, well, wise men, they came as scholars. They came as philosophers. We're told in Isaiah that all they from Sheba shall come, the multitude of camels shall cover thee. Well, I don't know how many the wise men were, but they were a small enough group that they were able to leave Judah without being detected by Herod. They didn't have to go through Jerusalem and the major routes in order to make their way back home. And they do nothing that's recorded for us in terms of showing forth the praises of the Lord. Yes, they're an event in this chain. No, they do not fulfill what happened here. So if we go back to our chain, the next big thing which people might think satisfies this, as I've mentioned, is the period of European dominance that began with the at least superficial Christianization of Rome under Constantine and extended down to the present day. I've gone backwards in the chart, so you don't have another chain chart here if you're trying to keep pace here. And I suggested to you that believers who lived in the time of Constantine, when Rome ruled the world, or believers in England in the 18th century, the 19th century, they might well think that these promises were being fulfilled in the church because the wealth of nations was flowing in to these nations. I came across a quotation just this week. A very fine commentary on the book of Isaiah is by Joseph Archibald Alexander. He was a professor at Princeton Seminary in the middle of the 19th century and wrote an excellent commentary on Isaiah. In 1847, this is what he says about 60 verse 9, Isaiah 60 verse 9. The isles shall wait for thee, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them. Here come ships sailing across the ocean with all this wealth. And he said, in his opinion, these ships of Tarshish are to be identified with the commercial navy of Great Britain and perhaps the United States. Because that's what was happening. These merchant marines were bringing in huge wealth from the rest of the world. But now, as I've said, colonialism is over. It's been rolled back. Nations are not showing forth the praises of the Lord. They're distancing themselves from the Lord. So this historical development reminds us of what some Christians have known all along. going all the way back to Justin Martyr within the first and second century after Christ, and that is that these promises do not apply to any kingdom in this present evil age. Our Savior said his kingdom is not of this world. He didn't come to set up governments on earth at his first coming. He didn't come to bring in wealth from around the world at his first coming. The present government of this world lies in the hands of the wicked one. And so God's people have always looked farther ahead than the governments of Europe. When is the ultimate fulfillment? Well, in the Revelation, we have a series of things that unfold before us. John sees these things one after another. I saw, I saw, I saw. In chapter 19, verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. Here is the return of Christ. The first time he came as a baby, not to condemn the world, but to bring salvation. When he comes again, it's going to be with judgment. Then in chapter 20, I saw an angel come down from heaven. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years, and he's going to have his saints reigning with him. That's a period that we call the millennium. Two ends, please, not one. Often misspelled. The millennium, which means 1,000 years. At the end of that time, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. There's the last judgment. All the dead are raised. They all stand before God. They're all judged according to their works. And they're also judged according to whether their name is found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And those who are in the Book of Life enter into glory. And those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life are condemned to the lake of fire. Then the next thing John sees is a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away. Occasionally when I talk to my nephew, he has such a lovely way of talking about things. He's making a living for his family like everybody else, just finished college, and he's going to be starting with Norfolk Southern Railroad, and he's excited about having a decent salary, and he's got a little house, and he's so proud of that house. But he says to me, you know, Uncle Van, it's all going to burn up someday. That's an important perspective. Whatever your favorite possession is, it's all going to burn up someday. Because God's going to bring an end to this heaven and earth. He's going to bring in a new heaven and a new earth. And then John says, the Revelation says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is in the new heaven and the new earth. This isn't in this age at all. And in verse 24, he says, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. The kings of the earth do bring their glory and their honor into it. He says that twice. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the promises of Zion's dominance. Throughout all eternity, there will be a distinction between Jerusalem and the kings of the earth. Throughout the new heavens and the new earth, there will be Jerusalem, and there will be the kings of the earth, and the kings of the earth will bring tribute into Jerusalem. Now, to which link in this chain does Isaiah refer? What does his prophecy describe? Well, certainly the idea that the kings bring tribute. We saw that in Revelation 21. And there's another correspondence here with Revelation 21. In verse 19 of Isaiah 60, Isaiah writes, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. And John in the Revelation virtually quotes that. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So John's picking up Isaiah 60. But Isaiah talks about some things that don't fit with Revelation 21. For example, Isaiah says, "The abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish." Here come the ships. In Revelation 21, what are the ships going to sail on? John says, "There's no more sea." Aren't going to be any ships in Revelation 21. In Isaiah 60, the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls. Jerusalem is still, in Isaiah 60, viewed as a city that has to be constructed by people. In Revelation 21, it comes down from God, already built. It's all finished. In Isaiah 60, the flocks of Kedar, the rams of Nebaioth, shall come up with acceptance upon mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. We'll talk about this, Lord willing, next week. Isaiah anticipates a temple, a physical temple, built of beautiful trees from Lebanon. It's got an altar in it, and animals are sacrificed on that altar. John says in Revelation 21, "I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." I'll suggest to you that these aspects that Isaiah sees here pertain to that period of 1,000 years. When Christ rules on earth, before the new heaven and the new earth, we're still in this present created order. My nephew's house hasn't burned out yet. Okay, I mean, maybe it will, but not because of the ends of the end of this heaven and this earth. And in that period of time, some of the things in Isaiah 60 will be fulfilled. But the sun and the moon don't go away until we get to the new heaven and the new earth. And that's what we see in Revelation 21. As we've seen so often before, when you're far away from the fulfillment, it's like seeing two mountain ranges across the desert and you can't really tell them apart. We saw a few weeks ago in chapter 59 two aspects of our Savior's return. He comes to establish the new covenant as the Redeemer, and he comes to destroy his enemies. Now, one of those happened 2,000 years ago. The other one hasn't happened yet. Isaiah blends them together. And I think similarly here in Isaiah chapter 60, most of what we see here describes the reign of Christ, David's greater son, in Jerusalem for that 1,000-year period. But some of it goes beyond and looks to what will happen during the new heavens and the new earth when the new Jerusalem descends from heaven upon the earth. So there is a detailed example of manifold fulfillment. And if we step back from it and say, well, what's the importance of this? I think it's marvelous to see how God is gently, patiently, piece by piece, revealing to his people what his purpose is. He's got a plan. From the outset, way back in Genesis, he told Abraham that his seed would receive blessing from all the other nations on the earth, and that goes all the way through the last chapter in the Bible. And along the way, he reminds us of those promises so that we won't lose hope. Sometimes he reminds us with words, as he did in Psalm 2, as he does in Isaiah, many chapters, including chapter 60. Sometimes he reminds us with events that happen, the coming of the Gibeonites, the tribute of the Queen of Sheba, the tribute of the wise men to the infant Jesus. But let's never allow those intermediate events to take our mind off the full ultimate promise. Don't ever discount God's prophecies thinking, well, okay, it's already done, this was what happened, and so he didn't really mean that. Because over and over again we see there's more, there's more, there's more, until it all unfolds and his promises are completely fulfilled. God is faithful. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And if you see a piece of the promise fulfilled now, please don't say, oh, you know, God just gave me a piece, he didn't give me the whole thing. No. Take that piece as the promise, the earnest, the down payment on the greater blessing that's yet to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how wonderful your promises are, and how wonderful that you record them for your people so that we would not lose hope. We pray, Father, as we see your sovereign will unfolding in our individual lives, that we would focus our attention on the things that you have given us and not on the things that haven't arrived yet. We pray that we would trust in your faithfulness, rejoice in what you've given us, and believe confidently that you will perform everything that you have promised to us. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing another paraphrase of Psalm 72 in our blue book. It's the one set to Arthur Sullivan's tune, Onward Christian Soldiers. The lead words are, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Psalm 72, it's the first setting in the Blue Book. And when you have it, if you're able to, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.